John chapter 13, beginning now at verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it shall come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask him who it should be of him, who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom. Father, we ask that you would help us to hear these things, Lord, from your heart, to understand them and apply them to ours. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Jesus has just given his disciples an example of how to serve each other. He'd washed their feet. He then began to explain what he had done. And then he says in verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. In other words, it's not enough just to hear it, but we have to be doers of God's word. And in that, we're going to find our peace. In that, we're going to find our contentment and our happiness. Then Jesus picks it up in verse 18. He said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me lifted up his heel against me. And so, basically, Jesus acknowledges that he's not talking necessarily about all of them, or even actually to all of them, because Judas Iscariot is among them. He's starting to draw a distinction between the disciples that were faithful and those and the one that would betray him. Kind of like the wheat and the tares. You know, they all look the same on the outside, but there was something very different, a different spirit, if you will, on the inside. Judas was amongst the group, and nobody amongst the group suspected what Judas was up to. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, when you see these movies about Jesus and the Gospels and all that kind of stuff, you can always take Judas out, can't you? He's the guy with the dark, brooding look and, you know, the beady eyes, and he looks like a car thief or something. And, you know, he's easy to pick out. But these guys that lived together for 3 years couldn't figure out which one of them it was. To me, that's kind of interesting. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, the apostle records for us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In other words, there are those that leave, and when they leave, it's not until they leave that you figure out, well, they didn't really have the same heart. They didn't really have the same spirit. They really weren't part of us to begin with, but you don't figure it out until they're gone. As Jesus kind of describes this, he's saying this is in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In Psalm 41, verse 9, "Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." This is actually a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, that Judas would betray Jesus. Interestingly, when we think about betrayals, one of our first thoughts would be Absalom, David's oldest son who tried to usurp the throne. And Ahithophel, David's closest friend and counselor who betrayed him along with Ahithophel. They both actually suffered the same fate that Judas Iscariot would soon suffer, in that they were all hung. The intimacy and communion involved in eating bread with a brother, you know, meals in those days was kind of different. They would sit around a table, we'll talk about this more in a minute, and they would have bread, they would have the different, you know, things they were eating, and basically they would take it and they would dip it in the bowl of sauce. They had different sauces. And double and triple dipping were acceptable. Okay? And so they would dip it in there, they'd eat some off, they'd dip it in again, they'd eat some more. Imagine taking one of your friends or maybe an acquaintance, you know, out to lunch one day, and say, "Ah, it's on me, man." And so you order up, and I got. You order a cheeseburger. Cheeseburger comes. You take that thing, and man, take a big old bite. Then you hand it off to the guy next to you. You're all going, "Ooh, that's kind of what they were doing." Okay, when they passed the cup around, sometimes they only had one cup. Remember, I don't know, when I was a kid, we did it all the time. We had one bottle of Coke. 8 of us would drink it, pass it around. Okay. And that's kind of what we're talking about. The kind of friends that you're that close with. Now, some of you are still making faces, okay? We're not going to do that tonight. But that kind of friend that you can, you know, share food with and share a meal with and have that kind of close conversation with and everything. And this is what Jesus is describing, that this close friend that would betray him. And you know, the fact that he is close, the fact that he is someone he's poured into for the last 3 years, makes that betrayal all the more painful. In verse 19, he says, "Now I tell you before it comes to pass that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am." Now, Jesus is sharing these insights, this prophecy, if you will, so that when it does come to pass, when they see the fulfillment of it, they will not only they will know that only God, who's outside of time and space, could know the future. I mean, we think we know what's going to happen tomorrow. We may have made our plans for the next day or the next week or whatever, but we don't really, really, really know what's going to happen, do we? And so Jesus, being God, being omniscient and all-knowing, all-wise, he does know what's going to happen next week and the next day. And he knows that within a 24-hour cycle, within just a few hours, actually, that Judas will betray him. And this is the kind of thing that actually could rattle the disciples. I don't know about you guys, but I've been rattled before when I've seen someone that I thought was a strong man of God, when I've seen someone that I thought was walking with the Lord, and all of a sudden they stumble, they fall, they do something, and it just sets you back a little bit, like, whoa. I've watched it a couple times where it's kind of concerned me. I think, hey, this guy's like 20 times smarter than I am. He seemed way more spiritual than I've ever thought about being, and he fell, he stumbled. What hope do I have? And the hope that I have is Jesus. The hope that I have is that the Holy Spirit, that God will keep me if I keep close to him. And so Jesus is, in a certain sense, is preparing the disciples. He's letting them know that something like this is going to happen, so that when it happens, they'll realize that Jesus knew it ahead of time. It didn't rattle him. It shouldn't rattle us. And so he's going to try and, you know, help them to keep their faith. He tells them in the very next chapter, in John chapter 14, verse 29, "And now I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." See, this is one of those things that it could stumble a brother, but Jesus can turn the same thing around and use it to strengthen a brother at the same time. And it is interesting. Prophecy is one of the ways that God, in a certain sense, authenticates his word. I get that question every now and then. How do you know that the Bible is true? You know, that's a valid question. We should be able to answer that question. But one of the ways that I know that the Bible is true is through prophecy. Now, Charlie Campbell, and we got a bunch of his CDs, his DVDs out in the loaning library. He does a big long study about why we can trust the Bible, and he's got a huge long acronym. And I'm sorry, I can't remember all of it right now, but it's really good. But the one I can remember is really simple. It's called MAPS, M-A-P-S. The reason we can trust the Bible is because of the manuscripts. That's the M. The A is archaeology. The P is for prophecy, and the S is for Son of God, MAPS. And prophecy is one of the key components of that whole thing. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, here the prophet records, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The Bible is the only holy book that foretells the future accurately. The Bible is the only holy book that lays out, I mean, the Bible is, some people say that the Bible is like 74% prophecy. And all of it comes true. That's not true of the other books that attempt or make attempts at prophecy. It's important to understand truly that, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I love that our Scriptures are inspired. In fact, to go back a verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, where you do well that you take heed. When he says that we have a more sure word of prophecy, he's saying that we can believe God's word more readily than we can believe what we see with our own eyes. You guys ever had that situation where you see something and go, man, what did I just see? You know, I can't believe what I saw. We can believe God's word more readily sometimes than what we see with our own eyes. You know, talking a little bit about prophecy, in the books of Genesis and the book of Isaiah, there's the prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah, which we see come true. In the book of Daniel, we see the prophecies about the four greatest world empires, something that couldn't be foretold ahead of time. I mean, they couldn't, you know, no one else could figure that out. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we've got the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. In Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, we've got the suffering and death of the Messiah, all foretold 1,200 years before it happened. So, as Jesus gives a short-term prophecy, it's just one of many that are given in the Bible. And it's one of many that authenticate, if you will, the Bible. Jesus tells them ahead of time about Judas, so that when it does come to pass, they will once again know that Jesus is God. Now look at the end of verse 19 there, as it says, that they may believe that I am He. The King James says, I am He, and the word He there is in italics, meaning that it was added for clarity. But what Jesus said literally was, I am, that they may know that I am. Does that ring a bell with anybody? I am that I am, is what God said to Moses. I am the becoming one. I am whatever you need me to be. And so Jesus is once again declaring that He is God. Now in verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. So when you're sent by Jesus and people receive you, they're receiving Him, because we're His representative. And in receiving Him, they receive the one who Jesus sent, meaning they've received the Father. See, if Jesus sends you out and you're rejected, they're not really rejecting you. Who are they rejecting? They're rejecting the one that sent you. They're rejecting Jesus. You know, it's interesting that Jesus ties how we honor Him to how we honor the Father, and vice versa. There are those that seemingly try to separate or split up the Trinity. You know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're told that these three are one. And there's times when people will, in a certain sense, try to separate them out, like, oh, no, it only boils down to one. There's the Jesus-only movement, or the one that's Pentecostals. But Jesus told us very clearly in John chapter 5, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father, which sent Him. And so we're into the same thing. In a similar way, as we're sent out, we don't represent ourselves. We represent the one who sent us, namely, Jesus. Paul elaborates on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be He reconciled to God." Think about that. As though God did beseech you, as though God was begging you through me, through an ordinary human being, God's vessel. He talks about using the foolishness of preaching. It means that the preachers are foolish too. Okay, he uses fallible, goofy men to bring forth his message. But he does it almost begging, we pray you in Christ's stead, as if God had come himself and said, I plead with you, okay, be reconciled to God. How are we reconciled to God? Through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. By accepting him as our Lord and Savior. That's how we're reconciled to God. Now, it's also true that when they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the one who sent you. You know, identifying with Christ is such an awesome thing. And we identify with him in the good times, and honestly, we identify him also in the not so good times. In Acts chapter 5, we have an example of this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. These guys went out and they were teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus, and the council brought them in and beat them and warned them not to do it anymore. They walked out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ and found another place to preach. Right in the temple, right under the noses of those who had just beaten them. So do it again, do it again. And they just thought it was an awesome thing. Now in verse 21, Jesus says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit. And testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now, when it says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, it's kind of, you know, it's left to us to kind of understand that. And we're not told directly why he's troubled. There's different possibilities here. He could have been troubled about Judas and his salvation, knowing that Judas, the son of perdition, was going to end up basically going to hell. That would bother Jesus. I mean, if you've been with somebody, even if you know they're going to fall and betray you, it would bother you that their fate is going to be such. And I know that because what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Troubled in his spirit may pertain to his personal suffering, simply at the betrayal of a close friend, someone he's loved and cared for. You know, put ourselves in that category. When he says, one of you, meaning one of us, you know, I think at times, and I have to just use myself as an example. It has troubled me when I've known that I've betrayed Jesus. I've never gone out and said, you know, I renounce my faith, you know, this whole Christianity thing's a hoax, see you later. I've never done that. But I know that at times when I've engaged in coarse jesting, I know that at times when I've said things that I shouldn't or behaved in a way that I shouldn't, then it's just about the same thing as denying Christ sometimes. You know, because I don't act like a Christian. And the times when I've done that, it's grieved me. And it's broken my heart and brought me again to that place of brokenness and repentance before the Lord. And when he says, one of you, I think, Lord, help it not to be me. You know, keep me, Lord. In verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. They weren't sure. Again, like I said, Judas wasn't the obvious suspect. And interesting, they each suspected themselves first as opposed to Judas. I mean, they didn't all turn to Judas and go, that one, you know, the guy with the beady eyes. They all looked around like, is it me? In Matthew's gospel, in the parallel passage describing the same event, Matthew 26:22, it says, each began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Can you be, you know, you ever been in that place where you just know that God is speaking to your heart? And you realize that, you know, you're not worthy to be in his presence. You're not worthy to walk with him or to talk with him or that he even pays attention to you. And you get to that place where you realize, Lord, I am such an idiot. I've done, you know, so many dumb things. And at this point, each of the disciples understands that they are capable of betraying Jesus. That's a huge step. I mean, sometimes we get to the point where we think, you know, we don't think we walk on water, but we think, well, we're so holy and we're so righteous. You know, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, I hang out with Christians, you know, I don't do all the bad things and all that kind of stuff. We kind of get that mentality like, no, I'd never do that. And I find myself being very careful about saying those kinds of things because I know God gave me at one point enough rope to hang myself. He gave me enough rope to run out there and show everybody, the whole world, what an idiot I am and the stupid things that I'm capable of. And when I learn about the depravity of man and what men are capable of, I realize that I'm just as capable It's only by God's grace that he keeps me. It's only by the Holy Spirit and the power of God. You know, the depravity of mankind is it's a personal issue more than a corporate one. People argue about, you know, men are good or bad, all that kind of stuff, or maybe we even kind of in an academic sense agree that, you know, men are wicked. But we can't just generalize and go, mankind is wicked, that men are evil. We have to understand that we are. Okay? It has to be personal. That's how we come to know the Lord. And at this point, each of the disciples understands that they are capable of that. And they've come to understand what Jeremiah wrote about in Jeremiah 17:9, when he said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I know that the Apostle Paul came to that truth. It grieved him. And he cried out in Romans chapter 7, you know, the things that are good that I want to do, I don't do. The things that are bad that I know I shouldn't do, those things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of flesh? He was sick and tired of himself. And at one point there in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, for I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That's a hard place to come to. These disciples, when they realize that one of them is going to betray them, they look at the other guys, and even though they argued about who's going to be greatest and all that kind of stuff, they didn't all go, Thaddeus, that's the one, or Matthew, that's the one, he's a tax collector. You know, they didn't just naturally turn to somebody. They began to examine their own hearts. And that's a huge place to go when you realize, you know, that it could be us, it could be you. And when we finally get to the point in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our walk with the Lord, because I don't know about you guys, but I held out for a long time. I thought, yeah, you know, I was really bad. I got saved for a reason, because, you know, I was going to hell. But, you know, as much as I learned a lot of bad, there's that couple good things. And the Lord, you know, my strong points. And the Lord lets me get to the place where my strong points are just garbage. I don't have any strong points. There is nothing good in me. The only thing good in me is Him. And if anything good comes out of me, it's Him. And I think it's a good reason, a good thing for us to search our own hearts. That's what David talked about in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I need you to lead me, Father. I need you to guide me because, you know, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. You know, we think we're so smart sometimes, and we're so smart right off the edge of the cliff. You know, it's pathetic. Why does God want us to ask these kinds of questions? Because He wants us to be honest. He wants us to come to that place where we know that He loves us, He wants to be close to us, and we want to be close to Him. We've got to desire that, and He's got to do that work in us. I know every time that the Lord has moved in my life in a significant way, He's brought me to a place of brokenness, and He's brought me to a place of truth. Because in between those times of truth, I think I'm pretty cool. In between those times of truth, I think I've kind of got it together. And he brings me to a place of truth where I realize that I am nothing, I am worthless, and I'm completely and utterly dependent on Him. And that's why He tells us in Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He's my only wisdom, and He's the only truth I'm ever going to know. Now, in verses 23 and forward, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to Him that he should ask who it should be of whom He spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith to Him, Lord, who is it? And so what's happening is, you know, this is kind of like the lead up to the Last Supper. The Last Supper's kind of happening. And it's the Passover meal. At the end of the Passover meal, they're going to have communion and all that stuff. And, you know, when you see, I think it's Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, this is kind of a version of it. I always like the red glowy, the yellow glowy thing. But, you know, you see something kind of like that, and you just assume that that's kind of how the Last Supper, that's how it was presented to me as a child. Okay? And I never had any reason to dispute that. You see all the disciples gathered together. And then it occurred to me one day, heck, they're only on one side of the table. Photo op. But anyway, but that's not how it was. That's kind of a Western mindset. That's almost like a European mindset of how the dinner would have looked like. Okay, and a lot of the paintings of the back in the day kind of look like that. But you've got to understand Jewish culture was different. The table that they made, and I found a picture that kind of depicts this a little bit, but the way they would eat is there would be a table that looked like a kind of a big horseshoe, and the ends actually oftentimes would be longer than this. And they would recline. It would be low to the ground, so you could sit up against it Indian style if you really wanted to, or you would incline. You would lay out your feet. Your feet would be away from the table, kind of like you see John over here. Away from the table, you'd lean on a pillow, and then the servants could come through the middle and refresh the food and the drinks, that kind of stuff. Then they would recline, they would eat, they would talk. And interesting, you would think that the middle of the table is like, for us in Western culture, that's the head of the table. But in that day, the way it worked, they had a pecking order. And it's really interesting because the host, this is Jesus right here, the host would sit in this position. There would be like John over here, but the place of honor was to the left of the host. To the left of the host is Judas Iscariot. And then in descending order, it would go back around to the least. Now, it's really interesting as you go through if you take this apart from the different Gospels, you realize that this is Peter over here. Because Jesus had taught what? The first will be last, and the last will be first. He says, don't put yourself at the place of honor. Put yourself at the place of dishonor and wait for the master of the host or the master of the feast to, you know, take you and put you somewhere else, right? So Peter puts himself over here waiting. Okay, Lord, I'm ready. You can move me up next to you anytime now, okay? But because of the way the conversation's going here, Peter can then ask John, who's leaning against Jesus' breast, hey, ask him who it is. John's right there. He asks Jesus, hey, who is it? And, you know, he's in that key position because these other guys, and this picture's not so completely accurate because they show them kind of sitting at this end of the table. You see a couple guys reclining, but for the most part, they're sitting up. For it to be accurate, they'd all be leaning or laying next to the table, okay? And the way they would all lay, they could all have a conversation, but Peter is in direct eyesight with John. And that's why they can go back and forth and say, hey, which one is it? Who's he talking about? And so, when you understand that, you kind of see how it's all kind of laid out, kind of cool. Well, as John and Peter are part of this inner circle, Peter asks John. John then asks Jesus, and Jesus tells them or shows them that it's Judas. And it's kind of interesting again because you look at verse 26. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And so a sop, again, you know, how the table was set up in a common like bowl and all that kind of stuff. He'd take a piece of bread, he would dip it in a sauce, and that's a sop. And then he hands it off to Judas. He said, hey, the one that I give the sop to, and he goes, plunk, plunk, here you go, Judas, what do you think? Oh, thank you. And, you know, he begins to eat it. Well, that's supposed to be a clue. That's who it is. Would they all know about that at that moment? They might have. Did they respond to it? They didn't, because apparently Peter asks John. John asks Jesus. Jesus says, here's how it's going to go. He does the sop. He hands it to Judas, but nobody reacts to it. I mean, at that time, it was, dog pile! Boom, boom, boom! You know what I mean? I mean, get him! In Christian love, of course. And, give him a holy kiss, then pound on him, okay? He's going to betray Jesus. And it's interesting because Jesus is giving them and us, I think, a direct clue, but this still seems to be kind of hidden from them at the moment. I don't know if they just didn't catch on to what's going on, but they understood it later. In fact, they may not have understood it. It's not real clear reading the Gospels, but you know who did understand? Judas. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26, verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Just like all the other disciples. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. You're it, dude. So Judas knew. I mean, Judas knew anyway. You know, this is like a charade almost. But it's confirmed for our sake what's going on there. Now, verse 27, and after the sop, he gets serious. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. There's a progression that takes place here. First, Satan, either plants or maybe even originates in Judas' own mind. We don't know. But he has a bitter or a resentful thought about Jesus. Some say that, you know, when he was rebuked about, you know, when Mary washed Jesus' feet with the oil, fragrant oil, wiped it with her hair, and he, you know, why this waste? He said, leave her alone. And Jesus rebuked Judas and the rest of the disciples publicly at that point. Some say it happened then or could have happened some other time. But he's thinking, hey, get this show on the road. If you're going to be the Messiah, take over. I want to be the treasurer of the country, whatever. But at some point, there was a bitter or resentful thought in Judas's heart, in his mind. And then, instead of rejecting that, instead of repenting of that, what did he do? He stewed on it in some way. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but you can kind of see this logically, how things would progress. And I know how it progresses in my own heart. If I have a bitter thought and muse on it and think on it and stew on it and all that kind of stuff, I just know that I circle in a downward way and I have a pretty bad attitude after a pretty little bit of time. When we have that kind of a bitterness or an issue in our heart, we need to repent of it. We need to ask God to forgive us of it and to reject it and to think about what is good and what is pure and what is holy and move in a different direction. But apparently Judas didn't. Okay? He just let it fester. And then after he stewed on it, he acted on it. Okay, he went out and he made contact with the Pharisees and he made an arrangement to betray Jesus. He made this plan. And then now apparently, you know, he sees it's time. And as he's acting on this, it says that Satan himself entered into Judas. In other words, he allowed this root of bitterness to grow and to fester, and eventually he was overtaken by it. We've got to be careful. You know, we have so many chances to kind of deal with stuff, but we can be overtaken by these things. Now, it's interesting, as it says that Satan himself entered into Judas, and when Jesus says, you know, what you're going to do. You know, get out, get on it, whatever. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to Satan? Or is he talking to Judas? Because right now, they're almost one and the same. What a weird thing. Now, just to set it straight, true believers cannot be possessed by Satan. Okay, you have to understand that. Judas was not a believer. Believers in Jesus Christ, spirit-filled, born-again Christians, cannot be possessed by Satan, period. All right? Now, we can be oppressed, we can be harassed, all kinds of other stuff, but we cannot be possessed in the sense that he would control us. Okay? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's called a spirit-filled Christian, okay? Spirit-filled doesn't mean that you have to swing from the chandeliers or do any kind of weird things. Spirit-filled means that you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit's come to live in you, and you're a spirit-filled Christian, all right? I say let it out, let people see it, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A person like that cannot be satanically, you know, possessed or whatever. Okay, and again, one more scripture just to hammer that point home: 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in this world. Okay, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're good to go. We're like Teflon. Okay? And so Jesus says, get on with it. You know, do what you're going to do. Then verse 28 and 29. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So none of the other disciples suspect what Judas is about to do. You know, number one, they didn't identify him. They didn't say, that's the guy. They didn't have a clue till, you know, Jesus kind of dimed him off. But if they had understood that somehow that Judas was going to betray Jesus, nobody knows at the table what form that's going to take. When it says he's going to betray Jesus, that could be he denies him like Peter did. Or is it, you know, he's going to go out and sell him out like he, you know, ultimately does. I mean, there's lots of ways this could take place in a certain sense. So they don't really know what to expect. So they just see him take off. Well, maybe he's going to go buy some food, or maybe he's going to give money to the poor. Or, you know, he's following Jesus' direction somehow. They're still not really sure of what's happening. But interesting, look at verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out and it was night. Now you think, okay, big whoop. Okay, it's like having dinner and it's night outside, the moon's out, the stars are out. But what he's really saying is he went out into the darkness. Okay, because that's exactly what he did. It was dark. Judas disappeared into that darkness in more ways than one. Jesus taught us back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, he said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single or whole, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And that is true. A real fast story. When I was a cop, I was towards the end of my career, I was a very trying to think of the word, outspoken Christian. And I got to lead a lot of cops to the Lord. I did Bible studies, all kinds of cool stuff. And one day, I had another sergeant riding with me. Basically, I was training him. And a week before, he had a situation where he went with a couple of cops to a domestic violence kind of a call. This guy had threatened his girlfriend. He was drunk. And now he's threatening to commit suicide. And he's got a knife. He's waving the knife around. He's screaming and crying and just being emotional and stuff. And as the cops get there, they walk in the apartment. The door opens up. And it's just like a little kind of a small apartment. You know, open the door and it goes straight through a kitchen, a dining area, a bedroom area, and then windows. And it could have been the same apartment. I remember him. Anyway, the bad guy's waving a knife around. His eyes are bloodshot. He's got bright blue eyes, so you can see that he's, you know, drunk and slurred speech, all that kind of stuff. And he's just real emotional. And he's waving a knife, so the cops have their guns out. And they're telling him, "Hey, put the knife down, relax, you know, we'll take care of it, it's not so bad." And the sergeant gets there, and now the two cops are pointing guns, the sergeant's talking to him, and the guy's all emotional, just going, kind of, you know, screaming and yelling and crying, all this kind of stuff. And at one point, he goes from just being, you know, no focus, no direction, all of a sudden, instead of waving the knife around, all of a sudden the knife comes around front and center. And as the knife comes around front and center, he starts to walk towards the officers who are telling him, "Stop, drop the knife." And as he's walking towards the officers, his eyes turn from bright blue and red bloodshot eyes to black. And he charged the officers and they shot and killed him. And this non-believing sergeant comes to me and he's describing this whole scene. And he goes, "What did I just see?" And I said, "What you saw was Satan entering into that guy." Because what is Satan? He's a destroyer. He's a murderer and a thief and a liar. But the phenomenon of his eyes going from being bright blue where you could see it to being black like saucers, and then he dies. This is real stuff. What we're talking about with Judas is real stuff. The same things I think still happen today with people. So often people will say, "Oh, you know, they're crazy, they're on drugs, they're tripping, they're whatever." And I'm sure there's some of that out there. But in my experience as a police officer, when I became a born-again Christian and began to study God's Word, and God gave me a little more discernment than I had before, I realized that not everyone we're dealing with is drunk or on drugs. Some of them are satanically controlled. And I tell you what, I love being a Christian. Because I don't want that in me, okay? And this is, you know, real-time stuff. And so Judas goes out into the dark, but he becomes darkness, really, because his eye was dark. Now, verse 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Now, these two sentences, you've got to read kind of slow. I had to read very slow, very carefully, okay? But the time has come. You know, Jesus has been putting it off for a long time. He's been saying, "No, it's not my time. It's not my hour." But now it is the time, and now is the hour. You know, in a certain sense, the trigger has been pulled. Things have been set in motion that will lead to the cross. And just as Jesus said, you know, back in verse 1 of this chapter, you know, that his hour is come. And the hour has come for Jesus to be glorified. Jesus will be glorified. God the Father will be glorified in him. And together, they will glorify each other, which is what that kind of long sentence is saying. Okay? Verse 33. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Yet shall ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and he goes on, you know, verse 34, new commandment. But it's really interesting. He uses this phrase, little children. This is the first time he's actually used this phrase describing the disciples so far in this gospel. He only uses it four times in all four gospels and not in the same place. And what he's saying, it's the first time he's used it because why? Number one, Judas is gone. He can say, little children, my beloved little children. Now he's talking to family. Kind of like us. We're family. You know, if all the Hell's Angels came in here and started waiting, you know, it's like, well, okay, hang on a minute. We start preaching the gospel, okay? But he's talking to them differently because now it's just the family. And so, you know, Jesus is going to be with his Father in heaven, and he's saying, you can't go there yet. You're not going to come with me yet. Okay? You're not ready yet. And there's a difference between what he is telling the disciples here versus what he's already told the Jews earlier, okay, the religious people. Back in John chapter 7, verse 34, and man, Jesus hammered these guys. He tells them, you shall seek me, and you're not going to find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come. Like, whoa, he's been telling the whole time, I'm going back to my Father. I'm going to heaven. And by the way, you're not going there. Like, whoa. And then later in this chapter, in verse 36, later Jesus tells his disciples, you know, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Get the significance of this. He's telling the religious people, you can't get there. You're not coming. Okay? You're going to the other place. Is what he's saying. But he's telling his disciples, don't worry, you will come with me later. Okay? He's promising them something. He's telling them, don't worry about it. In fact, he goes on in the next chapter, in John chapter 14, the first few verses. get that right? Yeah, John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is such a precious promise from God. He wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. He's coming back for us, folks. Man. Okay, Jesus, right now is good. You know what I mean? But what's the difference here? Jesus tells both the Jews and his disciples that he's going to heaven to be with his Father, and that you can't come with me right now. Okay? To the Jews, he says, you can't come more or less at all. Okay? But to his disciples, he says, I'm preparing a place so that you can come, that where I am, there you'll be also. And the difference here is who believed and who didn't. Who received him and who didn't. Okay? That's the line. The Jews would refuse to believe in Jesus, to place their faith in him, while the disciples would readily place their hope in Jesus, believing that he is actually the Son of God, the Messiah. That's the difference. I mean, because one group believed, another group didn't. You think, well, yeah, that's the difference. I mean, doesn't that sound kind of retarded? That people go, nah, I don't want that. No, reject. I'd rather burn in hell. And it's like crazy. But in light of that, verse 34, he says, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, I want to point out, this is a new commandment, not a new suggestion. Okay? Some people think, okay, option A. No, it's a commandment. God said that we're supposed to love each other. In spite of our freckles and warts and bumps and bruises and snotty noses and whatever else is going on, okay? I mean, we're not always the most lovable group of people. But we haven't been called to think about it, and if it's easy, do it. We're called to love each other. And being obedient to his commandment is how we express love to him. Again, in John 14, verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I will make myself real to him. Now, this is not new from a time perspective, like the Ten Commandments. You know, God taught us to love God, the first four commandments, then the last six are all about loving men, loving each other, okay? And what this is, it's kind of a fine-tuning of what we already know. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 39, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Then in verse 39, he says, "And the second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Okay? So this commandment that he's given us to love each other is new because the Holy Spirit will empower us to do it. You know, I know you guys can't love me, and I can't love you guys unless the Holy Spirit helps. Okay? Bottom line. I mean, we can do it for a while. We can even fake it for a little season. But we need the Holy Spirit to guide us and carry us in this. And that's part of why it's new, because the Holy Spirit's going to empower the believers to obey it. It's new in that it is superior to the old commandment, which said to love your neighbor. This new law also says to love your enemies. Okay, to love everybody, not just your neighbor. Okay? So now we have new clarity, we've got new motives, we've got new obligations, and we have a new example. Because Jesus just washed Judas's feet, didn't he? I mean, he loved his enemy in a certain sense, or one that hated him anyway. It's new because it's of a higher degree. It's a higher standard. See, Jesus didn't just say love them and let us try to figure out what that's like or even define it ourselves. He gave us the definition, last part of verse 34. He says, love each other as I have loved you. Whoa. How did Jesus love us? To death. Okay? All the way. You know, the foot washing, Jesus humbled himself to wash the disciples' feet. He served them. But in dying on the cross, he gave it all. You know, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus himself told us in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends." I mean, that's the ultimate sacrifice. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle John records, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, I don't know about you guys, when I read something like that, my first thought is the soldier that jumps on the hand grenade to protect all of his buddies, you know, or the guy that jumps in front and takes the bullet. And, you know, that sounds glorious and heroic, and it is. But can we do that for each other, really? How do we? I mean, that's not a practical thing. I mean, it might be if we lived in Chicago. But, you know, we don't. What this is referring to is dying to self. Dying to our own will. I have the same struggle. There's one cookie left on the plate. There's three of us staring at it. Okay? Who's bigger? Who's stronger? Who's got the faster reflexes? Okay? It could come down to physical skill. All right, I can take my kids. But maybe I should just say, okay, you guys can have it. All right, I'll do that sometime. Honest guys, I will. I'll try it. Okay? But it's a dying to self. It's letting, you know what, so okay, I don't know, what movie do you want to watch? You know, and letting somebody else pick. It's dying to ourself, dying to our own will in other ways, not just life and death situations. It's daily, lively situations. And again, this requires divine power. And this power is only given to those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who are born again. In verse 35, here's the fruit of it. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." That's a true witness. It's not just the outward trappings or adornments or the outward appearance of things. It's not just words. It's action and behavior. You know, I hear a lot of people say, "I'm a Christian." I talk to people. I make it a point. You know, when I'm out around town, I'll ask them, "Hey, man, do you know Jesus Christ? Or do you go to church?" Or I try and bring God up somehow one way or the other. Oh, yeah. Oh, I'm a Christian. You know, and sometimes it's hard to tell. You know, they're saying something, but I'll watch their actions or what's going on. It's like, I don't know. You know, and our actions really define our faith. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5,
But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And hereby know we that we are in him. Have you ever doubted your faith? I have. I've doubted mine before. And why have I doubted it? Sometimes I think, man, I'm such a bad person. I've just done something I shouldn't have done or whatever. But, you know, one of the gauges that we can kind of use for ourselves, not that we should apply it to each other so much, but one of the things that we kind of apply to ourselves is just ask yourself, am I doing the Word of God? Am I living the Word of God? Am I trying to? You know, and that's what John is saying. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. I mean, God's working it out, and hereby we know that we are in him. You know, if we're living a life that's completely separated from godly things, completely separated from God's word, completely disobedient, rebellious to the word of God, there's a clue that you're probably not a Christian. You know? I mean, that's the reality of it. And I think we need to kind of check out those things. There should be a perceptible change. When we become a Christian, we should not be the same old person we've always been. Okay? There should be a difference in our attitude and our behavior that points to a change that's taken place on the inside. James puts it this way in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, works, it's just actions. Okay, you get caught up in what are works. But in this illustration, the works he's talking about is simply the actions of our life. Are they consistent with a Christian walk or not? You know, it's not that hard to figure out. In verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. I love that. Jesus knows that Peter's going to fall. Jesus knows that Peter's going to stumble, but he says, don't worry, you'll be there. Don't you guys like that? I like that. You know, you don't have to bat 100%. You just got to swing the stick, okay? And you're there. You know, this should be comforting to all of us, I think, because Peter and the gang really aren't getting it. Peter is still back in verse 33. You know, he's missed the new commandment about love. He seems to be caught the fact that Jesus is going to die and expresses his willingness to die with him, not really understanding the situation. But the key words in that verse are the words now and but. Okay? You can't go with me now, but you'll be with me later. Those are important things to understand. The Jews are basically told the same thing without these very important words. Again, going back to John 7:34 and then John 8:21. Then Jesus said unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Tell you what, you don't want to hear God telling you that, okay? When Jesus says, I'm going back to my Father in heaven, but you can't get there. You're going to die in your sins. That's also, by the way, a short-term prophecy. He's telling them what their end is going to be. That would have to rattle them. I mean, it didn't. That's why they ended up where they are. But, again, comforting to us because it's a promise to us. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Peter has this self-perception that he's willing to die with Jesus. He's making this emotional statement, and I believe he means it in his heart at the moment, but it's a statement based on emotion. And Jesus is going to let him come to the truth of that and find out if he would or not. And he finds out pretty quickly, actually, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, yeah, he rips out the sword, he cuts off the ear, but what's he do after that? Denies Jesus three times. It says all the disciples ran away. That includes Peter, by the way. Okay? They all ran away, and then Peter kind of sneaks around behind later and follows them. Every one of the disciples did, in fact, follow Jesus to death by martyrdom. Every one of the disciples did suffer a martyr's death, except for John, who wrote the Gospel. But that includes Peter, later on, filled with the Spirit. When Peter is filled with the Spirit, he does just exactly what he said. But when he's filled with his own flesh, he doesn't get anything accomplished. Interesting, though, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Peter thought that he had the strength or the ability to carry out that promise. And Jesus is going to allow him to learn that apart from Jesus, he can do nothing. He's still kind of figuring out the whole depravity thing. He's still figuring out that in him nothing good dwells, okay? And the Lord's allowing him to come to that. But, you know, apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit, he would fail, we would all fail. We're told in Zechariah 4:6, that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, last verse here. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" He's kind of going, really? "Verily, verily," or "truly, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Peter made a big statement and a claim, and now Jesus kind of challenges that. You know, Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You know, we can't just be ignorant, okay? We can't just make emotional statements. God will bring us to the truth of it. Now, Luke actually gives us a little more information on this. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." Jesus is looking past his failure. He says, when you get past that, strengthen the brethren. He's already told him he's going to be in heaven. Jesus is looking past our failures too. Aren't you glad for that? Because we're going to stumble and fall many more times than Peter's are recorded. But Jesus has told us that he's got a place for us in heaven. He's going to bring us there one day. Jesus informs Peter that he's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows, helping Peter to search out his own heart. Jesus would allow Peter to see his own weakness, his own cowardice, his own inability to follow the Lord, even for a few hours on his own power. Jesus allows Peter to see what he's able to do, and ultimately, again, he comes to the same conclusion that the Apostle Paul came to. We mentioned it earlier in Romans 7:18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." We're in the same place. We need God to help us live for Him. And if that's our desire, even though we're going to fumble at times, just like Peter did, God will sustain us. God will keep us. God will guide us. He'll draw us closer and closer to Him. And one day, we'll end up in His presence. What a glorious thing. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness. We thank You, Lord, that it is not dependent on what we can do, Lord, but everything depends on what You've already done for us. We thank You for Your sacrifice, Lord. Pour out Your Spirit upon us and help us, Lord, to walk in Your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.